Let's turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we're going to finish this chapter this morning. The last seven verses there. 14 to 20. We're on? Okay, good. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, again for the blessing of the Lord's Day, for setting it apart for us to worship together as a body. We pray, Lord, as we begin the day studying the book of Revelation, Sunday school, that you would open our understanding, Lord, and help us again to apply these things, to benefit from them. And we pray, Lord, that you forgive us for our sins this past week and each day, and that your grace would be upon us, and that through your Son, Lord, we would glorify you, Lord, and that you'd be pleased with us this morning, we ask. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 14, we'll read verses 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest on earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. In light of the terrible realities concerning the two beasts that were presented to us in chapter 13, chapter 14 has pulled back the curtain to expose two distinct outcomes, right? Two distinct outcomes for all people concerning the faithful and the wicked. Those who persevere and refuse to follow and serve the beasts are ultimately found, we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, on Mount Zion, joyfully worshiping and serving the Lamb in glory. But those who have compromised, those who have sought the comforts of life and have followed the beasts while fornicating with the whore of Babylon, are cast into hell forever. We saw graphic details, lengthy details, where they are tormented day and night in hellfire, living in eternal conscious regret. Now finally, as we come to the end of chapter 14, we're now given two figurative illustrations describing the final return of Christ. And these illustrations, in many ways, reflect some of our Lord's parables, or at least in some sense, he has given us this in the Gospels, this idea of a harvest at the end of the age when it's ripe and he returns to deal with the righteous and the wicked. Just look at two texts with you to show you this harvest analogy was not an uncommon theme with our Lord and his teaching. If you look at Matthew 13 for a minute, verses 24 to 30, if you want to turn there, Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Matthew 13, verses 24 and following, the Lord tells this parable. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather the tares together and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we see a harvest analogy of our Lord coming at the end of the age. He doesn't uproot all the weeds, the tares in advance, but at the end he separates, right, the tares and the wheat. He puts his wheat in his barn and the tares he burns in the fire. One more analogy in Mark chapter 4. We'll see a similar harvest type analogy here. Mark 4, we'll read verses 26 to 29. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So there he's talking about how the kingdom of heaven spreads, how it makes its way into the earth until the end when the harvest is ripe. So we see those are just two analogies given there that talk about this harvest idea that is used with respect to the final gathering in of God's people and the judgment of those who are enemies of God. And in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16, we have one harvest described, and then verses 17 through 20, another harvest described. And I believe that verses 14 through 16 describe the harvesting of the faithful. There's two outcomes here. We've seen this in the whole chapter 14. The first is the harvesting of the righteous, those who have been faithful to God, who have not given in to the sway of the beasts. And verses 17 to 20 clearly describe the harvesting of the ungodly. And I want to, for this morning, just look at these two harvest analogies. They're like the parables of Jesus in that sense, but very descriptive in talking about the final end of both the wicked and the just, those who serve the beast and those who do not. So first, look at verses 14 through 16 again. Let's just read those verses again and say a couple things about this before we move to 17 to 20. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now clearly, when you see, you're going to see in a few moments in 17 to 20, there's some differences between the two ways this harvesting takes place. The first we see here, clearly the one described in verse 14 is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one in Scripture described in that way as riding on a cloud other than God himself or Christ himself when he returns. It's indicative of his return. He's the one who comes in a cloud. He's wearing a royal crown, indicating his kingship and authority, and he comes to gather in his elect. And the implication here is that at just the right time, Christ is given the charge to go and gather his elect. There's a specific point in time. That's one of the points here, that he is going to come, he's going to end history, and he's going to gather his elect into his barn, as it were, in this harvest analogy. When we're told that the harvest is ripe, right, that's what those words mean. The implication is that all of God's people have been safely secured in the kingdom of God. That's what that means, the analogy. It means God is done saving his elect people. They're all redeemed. They are brought into the kingdom. The 144,000 that we've been talking about in past texts have been brought into union with Christ. All who are to be saved, the exact number, all who have been ordained to be saved from before time, have received the benefits of Christ's atonement by faith. And so the harvest is wholly ripe. And the Lord Jesus thrusts in his sickle into the grain and gathers in all of his elect, just like we saw in those parables as well in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. He gathers in his elect. And so that's who is spoken of in this first parable. But it's good to see, again, the sovereignty of God here, that not one is lost. There is a specific time when God is done saving, when his people are all in and they are gathered. It's not up to us. It's not, well, let's see what happens. God has a plan, 144,000 representing a specific number of people. And the faithful, the indication here as well is that the faithful have endured. The end is here, and those who remain are gathered into the barn with the rest of the universal church. So those are some encouraging words to us, especially as we've gone through chapter 13. We've seen these beasts. We've seen the severity of them, the damage that they do to the church physically, how they persecute and abuse, and they keep people from selling and from being able to maintain their livelihood. It's all kinds of things that happen against the church and attacks and etc. And this is a motivation for us to know that we are Christ's people and He will gather His people in when He returns. That is the first harvest, the harvesting of the godly. If anybody has any comments about that before we move into the second harvest, this is a time you can ask or you can wait. It's up to you. If you have a question or a comment about that. Cal, Mr. John Murphy has the remote. By the way, we're doing a polling to see who is better at carrying the microphone, John Murphy or Yinka. We're trying to determine who's Cal. Okay, he's failing. You ready, eh? Who is better so we can figure out whose gift this really is. Is it on?
You hear me?
Okay. Yeah.
Now, when you're talking, brought me to a passage in James, James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for until he receives the early latter rain. You will also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Yeah.
We'll be patient and latter rain and the fruit. He's waiting for the fruit, this fruit to happen.
And sometimes you find too, right? Well, in Scripture, you see, like with during the time of Elijah, right? There's this sense in which Elijah, in looking around at what's happening and how the king has not responded to his ministry and God bringing the rain and the killing of the prophets of Baal, right? There's a sense in which Elijah says, I'm the only one left, right? There's no hope. There are times in church history where it seems like there's nothing there, right? And it's depressing in some sense, like where's the church? Or the church is all gone apostate and et cetera. And you see that even in the book of Acts. There's a sense in which when Luke writes that to Theophilus, he's saying, look, I want you to understand that although the church has been spread out, like although the church has been persecuted in Jerusalem and it seems like it's disappearing, it's actually spreading out. The harvest is spreading out because it's gone to Samaria and it's going into the Gentile regions. And he's trying to uncover what Theophilus or the audience would not really recognize by just their outward perception, right? It just seems like, okay, we're getting destroyed here. So this is kind of an encouragement to us to know as well that there is a harvest, right? There are people, you know, all throughout the world that who are Christ's, who God is saving through Christ, even at this moment in our country and other countries, even in the sad condition of countries like ours morally right now, there is still a people that God is calling out. So it is an encouragement. James is a good text. God is working, right? He's accomplishing His will. Good, Cal. Mr. Raj.
Daniel chapter 7 also talks about the same vision.
Daniel 7.
13 and 14.
Go ahead, read it.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Yeah, it's a good text there, showing there's a lot there, right, in that one text, showing the ascension of Christ, right, when he comes to heaven on the cloud, after his resurrection, after he's with his disciples, when he ascends, the beginning of the book of Acts, that's there. But it's also showing that he's the fullness of his kingdom, right? He's going through, and the implication is he's going to return again, right? Like it says in Acts, just like you saw him go up, right? He's going to come down as well. So yeah, good. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's get into this next harvesting analogy in verses 17 through 20. Let's read these words as well. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So here we find that while the faithful were harvested unto glory, the wicked and the ungodly, those who have worshipped and served the beast, are harvested as well, but unto destruction and judgment. They too will be harvested, right? They're going to have to give an account. They're going to be called forth, but they will be judged and they will be destroyed. And we're told here also that this angel comes down. The first, we see Christ gathering his people. The second part, we see in this harvest analogy, we see another, a different angel than the other angels who've come out before this in chapter 14. He comes out with his sharp sickle, and then there's another angel who calls out to that angel who has the sickle. And in verse 18, we see this other angel. And clearly this angel described, this second angel who yells out, is an angel who is calling for judgment. That's what he's doing here. For one, we can determine this because he comes out of the altar. This angel who calls out to the one with the sickle, he comes out of the altar, indicating that he is sent out in fulfillment of the prayers of God's people. We're going to look at this verse in a moment, but you can remember what is represented by the altar and under the altar earlier on in Revelation. That's where the prayers of the martyrs come up. And so the prayers of the people of God are being answered, and this angel comes out of that place, out of the altar, out of God, out of the prayers of God's people. They're being answered as he yells out to the other angel to put in his sickle. And then secondly, we also are told that this second angel, again, not the one with the sickle, but the one yelling out, has power over fire, indicating, again, that he is to be directly associated with judgment. Now, let me show you this. If you go back to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment, we'll read verses 9 through 11 to see that cry of the martyrs coming out from under the altar. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened, that is Jesus, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they're praying early on here, and now Revelation 14 is fulfilling that prayer. The little while longer is done in Revelation 14. And the people who have opposed God's people are judged. There are no more martyrs. The last martyr has been killed. The people of God have been gathered in. They are redeemed. They are saved. And so there is judgment being called for here by this second angel. Also turn to Revelation chapter 8. Remember, we were just told that this angel who cries out has power over fire. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6, keeping in mind that this is the preface to the trumpet judgments that were to come upon the earth. So this angel who were spoken about in the beginning of 8 is just preceding the blowing of this seven trumpets. And when he opened the seventh seal, we're told in chapter 8, this is the last seal as well, takes place. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with what? With the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So you have the end of the seals taking place, the seven seals. Judgment is coming upon the world, and it's moving into now, merging into the beginning of the trumpet judgments. But as that begins, we find this angel who takes the incense right, and mixes it with the prayers of God's people and casts fire on the earth, which is preceding the trumpet judgments that are going to come upon the world, upon the enemies of Christ. And so when you go back to Revelation 14 now, we find that this angel who cries for this other angel who had this sharp sickle in his hand to reap the earth, this angel who has this power over fire is calling for judgment. He is the one who takes the prayers of God's people, as it were, and mixes it with the incense, and he brings judgment in accordance with those prayers. And that is what's happening here at the end as well. And so he calls this other angel with the sickle to reap the earth by gathering in the clusters of grapes. And so the angel with the sickle does this. He gives heed to that command and he gathers in the grapes. And then it says, we're told that he takes the cluster and he casts the whole vine into where? Into the great winepress of God. Well, that's a pretty good indication that this harvest is being judged, isn't it? He casts it into the winepress of God. Clearly, of God's wrath. Clearly, the implication here is that all who are gathered by this angel are condemned and utterly judged by God, for they are to be trampled underfoot in judgment. Now look with me at Revelation 19 for a moment. We're going to get here, obviously, in the future, but listen to these words. Verses 11 through 16. Because what you might ask at this moment, when this angel throws them in the winepress of God's wrath, who then is going to trample them in that winepress? Well, here we go to chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He what? He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does he do when Christ, clearly that's Christ, when he returns? He is the one who not only gathers his people, but in the gathering in of the enemies of God, of those who worship and serve the beast, he gets blood, his robe is covered with blood. He tramples the winepress of the wrath of God, right? This winepress spoken of in chapter 14. Again, it's an illustration, but the point is, he is going to destroy his enemies. In chapter 14, verse 20, again, listen to those words in light of what we just read. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this winepress that's spoken about here in chapter 14, where this grape harvest is cast to be trampled by Christ himself, is trampled, if you notice, outside the city. Interesting to think, to take in these words. There's so much here, richness in what's being said here. It's trampled outside the city. Why? Why is it trampled outside the city? Because these people are unclean in the sight of God. That's what happened with the Old Testament, if you could remember, with the sacrifices, that there were those things, there were parts, the animals would have to be taken outside of the city, right, in the sacrifice of the atonement. But look at verses, look at Revelation 21 for a moment. Revelation 21, verse 27. Here is in the context of the glory of the New Jerusalem that comes down, right? The people of God, they are glorified in God's presence. But listen to what we're told about those who are not in Christ, those who are outside. Listen to what we're told. But there shall by no means enter what? The city of Jerusalem. Enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will not enter the city. They will be outside. Also, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Listen to these words, building again on that picture. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see that idea of those inside and those outside. Those who are unclean, those who are in their sin remain, that they are dealt with outside of the city. Those who are defiled, they're outside. They are defiled and will bear their own sins. That's the point here. Turn with me as well to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right after Hosea. Joel chapter 3. Listen to these words, and you'll see similar words of judgment here. Joel 3, verses 12 and 13. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so you have that idea again of the wicked being judged, the winepress is full, and this idea of clearly shown in chapter 14, the judgment that is to come upon the wicked. Lamentations as well, 1:15, just one verse right after Jeremiah. Lamentations, you just read one verse. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. 1:15. The Lord has trampled underfoot all mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Speaking about the judgment that came upon Judah for their sins. Trampling in the winepress clearly again is an indication of the judgment of God. Now, brethren, what I want to do with you now in thinking about this, because this is where it all becomes interesting. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment, because I want you to see a contrast here between the people of God and the people who worship the beast, those who are outside of Christ, and the clear difference here. Hebrews 13. Now listen closely to something that's said about Jesus Christ here in chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar for which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay, there's that idea, outside the camp, right? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, did what? Suffered where? Outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have a continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now, brethren, isn't this, when you think about Revelation 14, what's being said here in essence is that these people who are judged are outside of Christ because Christ was not judged for them, was he? Clearly, there is a contrast here in that sense, showing that Jesus bore the sins of his people outside the city. He took our uncleanness upon himself. He was the scapegoat. He was the one who was crucified. He was a curse for us. And those who are judged in Revelation 14, however, bear their own judgment. They bear what Christ bore for us. They are going to suffer for their own sins. It's such a clear indication of the gospel of Christ being the only way, right, of being reconciled to God. Either you bear your own sins and you are crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God because you have no sacrifice. You are going to be your own sacrifice, if you can say it in that sense, forever, because you can't justify yourself. You're unclean. Or Christ bore those sins for you. Just something to think about at here as you look at those words outside the city that they were trampled and compare that to Christ. And what he has done for us outside the gate as well. He went outside. He was judged. He was put out. He was cursed for us so that we can go inside. But those who are outside of Christ will never enter because they have no such atonement covering their sin. And then we're told that the blood of those who were trampled by the Lord, if you want to talk about some graphic language here, rises up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The judgment is severe, and the quantity of blood that spills out here indicates that an innumerable amount of people have been judged. Right? That's what that means. In other words, that wine press is full beyond capacity. There's a lot of blood, up to the horses' bridles, we're told here, for that reason. We're told that. The height and length of this blood fill is meant to convey the idea that a very large population has been killed here in the end of history, recorded in Revelation 14. Again, there are only two outcomes given. We see that again here. There's no third option. We have two harvests, right? This is with respect to the whole world. There's no third harvest. There's no in-between harvest. The righteous are reaped as a healthy, ripe wheat into the barn, right? They're reaped, verses 14 through 16. And the unrighteous, all who worship the beast, all outside of Christ, all who are defiled with the world and the materialism of the world, who give in to the lust of the whore of Babylon, are reaped into the winepress where they are trampled underfoot by the Lamb. Does anybody want to comment on that? Those are the two parabolic descriptions they are given about the righteous and the wicked. You're raising your hand, you look like you're itching there, but you're not sure? Okay. By the way, Yinka, so far, we just so you know, because you weren't here before, you even gave up the mic to Dan here. You're lost, man. That's it. We were comparing you to John Murphy to determine who's a better microphone holder, and he already made a mistake, and then he left it with Dan, so he's got two strikes against him. Brother, you're ahead right now, just so you know that, so be encouraged.
I was going to say, isn't it significant that it is Christ that actually bears the sickle to bring in and gather in the believers, and yet he leaves it to another angel to gather in the wicked? You know, yeah. And I think it kind of, at least to me, it seems significant that he himself is taking the time to reap us.
I think so. Absolutely. Yeah, I think that is significant, that when you look at the difference here, right, between these two harvests, the one with the sickle who's gathering in the people of God is Christ, right? With the crown, he's bringing in his people. That's something special to know. He's not sending in a servant to do that. He himself is harvesting his people, whereas those who are outside of Christ, right, who will be trampled by Christ, are gathered in by another angel who is charged by this angel who has power over fire and etc., and then thrown into the winepress. The only thing that they're going to see of Christ in that sense is his feet, as it were, when he tramples them. Again, it's an illustration, but when they're going to see his wrath, right, the wrath of the Lamb. Yeah, good. I appreciate that. Anybody else want to comment or question? Cal. John, you're one strike away, brother. Keep that in mind.
Just wondering, like, same as in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was two angels who bore judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and these two angels are bearing judgment. Is that having two witnesses agreeing to bear judgment?
Oh, I don't know. It's interesting to think about. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. I know that there's, if you look at the book of Revelation, there's a lot of consistency in the use of numbers, the number 7, etc. And I know when you look at chapter 14, there are 7 angels who are messengers throughout. 3 come with this message. The warning that the judgment upon Babylon, the warning to repent, to give heed to the gospel, and the declaration of what's going to happen to the wicked. And then you have 2 more there. And when you total up, there's 7 angels there as well. So that's significant in some sense. But I don't know. I'm not sure. But it's an interesting thought, at the least I could say that. Anybody else have a question or comment? Okay. Just going to give a summary, some conclusive thoughts for chapter 14. Won't be a lot long, actually, just very short, a paragraph here, and then I'll open it up again. We have probably actually end early today. I didn't want to jump into 15 yet. Again, brethren, we find that the critical purpose of Revelation chapter 14 is to present to us 2 distinct outcomes concerning those who worship the beast and those who do not worship the beast described in chapter 13. Chapter 14 gives us both encouragement and warning in light of what we've been told in chapter 13, right? Obviously, there's going to be the temptation to compromise. The world is going to look tempting to us. The pressure that is received by those, especially in other countries at this moment, again, may come over here sometime in the near future, from governmental powers and those who oppose Christianity, that may increase. But the temptation to compromise, to save your own physical body, to save your family, to be able to make a living to go as far as you can in life, that's going to be a temptation. Right? These are very real temptations we're going to face. And chapter 14 is saying, look, think big picture. Think long term. Look underneath those temptations and think about the end. And it gives us these descriptions of the people of God rejoicing on Mount Zion, right? Excited, praising God, and they've been redeemed. And those who were once sad and crushed in many ways in the world are now rejoicing. They have made it. And it gives us a very descriptive detail of those who are judged, even the intricate details of the wrath, of the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. Very lengthy warning by that third angel there, and before we come to those harvest analogies, to kind of put a sense of fear as well there in people, lest they say, oh, well, what, you know, let me compromise. And then we have the two harvest analogies kind of sealing the whole package of what takes place at the end of history. One of the things, too, that I think speaks to me through this as well, there's a big debate thing going on out there right now at this moment, in many ways in Christianity, about the kind of preaching that we should preach from the pulpit. And you'll see people who will say that repentance, calling people to repentance, should always be done from a positive standpoint. Because in truth, right, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, right? There's a lot of positive things that would motivate us to repentance. But they say the moment you start speaking in a way of judgment or a way of warning, it's not going to lead to repentance. In fact, it'll lead people to not be able to repent. So you'll see a lot of, and I don't want to name some of the pastors out there who are promoting this and unfortunately infecting people with that kind of a teaching, because it's very, who doesn't want to only hear things that make you feel good all the time, right? I mean, you want to go to the doctor and hear everything's great, health is good, and everything's fine, and, you know, and wonderful. Sanctification, though, and seeing your sin, and even some of the warnings of hypocrisy and all that doesn't settle well with us. So it's very comforting to hear that, and it's very attractive. However, we have to be biblical. We have to do what God calls us to do, and there is clearly a motivation unto repentance by showing us the judgments as well of God, the warnings of God. Both the warnings and the encouragements are God's ways of motivating us to repent. Right? As the people of God, it would be ideal if only the love of God drove us to repentance and faithfulness at all times. It should be that way, right? That's the best case scenario, and I think it's great when God's love is what motivates us. But there are times, because of our hardened hearts and our sins, that we would veer away, and God's love, sadly, toward us, is not enough of a motivation. And so God will use at times the back end of that whip and say, look, Hebrews chapter 6, you know, or beware lest your profession is found to be false. You know, examine yourself. Well, Revelation clearly is another book that clearly so shows that both kinds of exhortations are given to the people of God. Chapter 14 doesn't only give us the good news and say, look, the good news is sufficient enough to keep you faithful. It gives us the bad news too, doesn't it? And that's not for the unbeliever. Maybe to judge the unbeliever, Revelation is written first to who? To the seven churches of Asia. It's written to Christians. God uses the warnings in Scripture not for the unbelievers, other than to judge them. He uses it for us. When you read Hebrews chapter 6 and you're toying with sin, it's a motive to say, hey, let me get myself in gear. Let me make sure that I'm doing the right thing. These churches in Revelation, in the first chapters 2 and 3, you know, some of them, many of them, were going astray. I believe that some of them, at least at this time, he who had ears to hear, heard those warnings and woke up by God's grace through His Spirit. Maybe some who were unconverted were saved. So I'm just saying, brethren, to warn us, to caution us, Don't fall into that perspective taught by many. I'd like to name these people because they're very well-known pastors, but I'm hesitant to do so. And they have a lot of good things to say, and they're good brothers. I'm not talking about Joel Osteen. I'm talking about good people who are faithful with the gospel overall, but just have this idea that the warnings, you know, that don't warn. And I look at the Bible and I say, well, there's two sides to how God works. The warnings are both are very good. They don't feel good. They make us uncomfortable, but they're significant, as well as the encouragements. Chapter 14, the people of God on Mount Zion. What a wonderful encouragement that is to me to persevere, to look forward to that day, to carry it to the present as I suffer in any way in this world. But I'll tell you what, when I also see the people who are unsaved, who are compromising, who are hypocrites, even in the church, who are going to spend an eternity in hell, tormented, that does something to me as well. I have to confess, to say, you know what? I want that warning as well. I want both. Because in my sinful hardness, there are times when even I can neglect the love of God, sadly, and I need that. So I say that just to give a caution to us, to be careful not to get swept in to that kind of a motivation. If somebody just put I don't want to say this because everybody's going to look on my Facebook wall. Somebody just put a quote on my Facebook wall about repentance, saying, well, repentance is repentance that's motivated by, you know, the goodness of God leads us to hate our sin. But when it's motivated by warning or by wrath, or it leads us to hate ourselves. You know, one leads us to hate our sin, one leads us to hate ourselves. And I looked at that quote and I said, you know what? I will take what Jesus says when he says, repent or perish. Repent or you will likewise perish, giving a negative motivation as well. I'll follow Jesus rather than even these good people who are out there. Anyway, so just to be cautious with that, Revelation clearly gives us both sides, clearly gives us the warnings and the encouragements. And so, brethren, as we view the exuberant, joyful end of the faithful, those who have not compromised, and the end of those, the terrifying, agonizing end of the wicked and the compromising, as we see both, we're motivated to look beyond every temporal promise given us by the world unto the preservation of our well-being and physical lives. We look beyond that in order to behold the bigger picture, namely the certain unfolding of God's will unto the eternal salvation of his people and the eternal destruction of the wicked. We can lose our lives in this world because our hope is in Christ and not this world. Take up your cross and follow me. Those in Hebrews chapter 11, they could have easily had stayed with this world. Moses could have stayed in Egypt and been very wealthy. He could have had a very successful life, could have been there with everything you could ever dream of. But he chose persecution and suffering with the people of God because he had a better home. He had a better home in glory. He looked beyond. And so, brethren, we must look long term, think long term and big picture. We must look beyond what is seen and felt, beyond our natural senses, and into what really is, that which is clearly declared to us in the revelation and the word of God. And we must rest our hearts and lives right there, fearing not those who can at best kill the body and nothing more, but rather fearing our God and Creator who can kill both the body and cast the soul in eternal hell. That's what we're called to do. Again, you go back to those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and you see Jesus is warning and saying, he's giving warnings to the compromising churches, and he's encouraging those who are faithful to continue to endure. The two faithful churches were suffering dearly in their faithfulness, and so they needed just encouragement to continue on. The others were compromising. This is written to churches, to us, to stay put. What is going to happen, and I said this over the weeks, when this economy collapses? They're saying that the bubble is huge. They're saying that inevitably the economists who know anything about finances know that this is going to blow up on our faces. You cannot have the kind of debt that we have, an unpayable debt. You cannot have a morality that we have and think that we're going to live the way we are living comfortably right now in the future. It's not going to happen. At some point, it's going to hit the fan. Are we going to be those who are running around afraid with everyone else, doing everything we can to preserve our lives, even at the expense of others, terrified? Or are we going to stand firm in Christ and be faithful to the gospel even at the expense of our very lives. Revelation is to encourage us here in America, just as much as those in China and everywhere else, to stay faithful no matter what, remembering the end. And next time, brethren, Lord willing, in chapter 15, we're going to begin to make our way then to the final seven bowl judgments. The final, we've done the seals, we've done the trumpets. Now there is the universal bowl judgments, the final judgments. There is no room for repentance anymore. People cannot and will not repent. It's the final judgment that comes right before the end of Christ. Not the great throne of judgment, but the judgment in the sense of people being judged in this world, bringing in the end. Anyway, let me open it up. We have a few more minutes for any questions or comments that anybody might have. This is a good time to do that. I'm done with what I have here. Cal.
You just mentioned the Hebrews passage. I'm just going to read the next couple of lines as an encouragement for us.
What is the Hebrews what?
Hebrews 13.
Okay.
Okay, I'll start 13 and go to 15. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuous city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him, his name. I just think about, since Christ suffered outside the camp, and we have a city to come, we should offer thanks and praise that he did suffer that outside the camp for us. So I'm going to be encouragement for me, or rebuke, that I should be offering more thanksgiving and praise to God what he did for me.
Yeah.
So I just want to use that.
And we should be willing to, not that we're offering a sacrifice, obviously, like he did in atonement, but to suffer outside as well, right, for the sake of Christ. The point there is to the Hebrews, who were suffering, right, in some sense, were suffering under the threat of, you know, called to recant their faith in Christ and to come back to the Old Testament sacrifices, right? They were tempted, and some of them were on the verge of leaving. And Paul's, can't say Paul for sure, but whoever it is wrote this book is cautioning them throughout the book to stay put, to stay faithful to Christ, who is a greater everything, right? And be willing to suffer the discomforts and the, you know, and the persecutions and et cetera for the sake of the gospel, even as Christ did in an atoning way for us. Anybody else have a comment or anything or question? Susan.
I haven't been here every week, so you may have said this, but do you believe that we have entered into any of the seals? Or?
Oh, that's a good question. If you go back and listen, the seals, the seven seals, the first five of them, I believe, have been happening since this was written.
Oh, okay.
Continually. You know, they're there. Same thing with the trumpets, the first six trumpets. The last seal, the last trumpet, are the final judgment, you know, and the bowls have not, I don't believe have happened yet. When
okay.
they happen.
Thank you.
Yeah. Good question. But I've preached through all that too. If you want, you can go back online and listen to the sermons when I'm preaching through the seals, and you'll see what what I believe to be those to be meaning and so on. Again, not that I have a perfect understanding of that, I don't, but at least where I'm at with that. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Okay, well, let's pray and get ready for our service. We're finishing in a good time today. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for everything that you give us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, even for the uncomfortable warnings. And we thank you for the glorious encouragements, Father, that you give us. All motives for us to persevere, Lord. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us ears to hear. Lord, as you say in this book at the beginning, let he who has ears to hear, Lord, give heed to what you say. And we pray that we would have ears to hear, Lord, that we would not be hardened by anything in this world, any threat or temptation, but that we would be able to see what really is, Lord, in light of what seems to be. Help us, Lord, to not value this life, but to value, Lord, the life that we have in Christ and the eternal life that we look forward to in glory. Lord, we ask that you would sustain us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and keep us faithful. We pray especially for our children, Lord. We know that whatever may happen in our generation, we're even more concerned about their generation, Lord. And if you should prolong this and So we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to have mercy on them, to save them, Lord. We know there's going to be, at some point, a persecuted generation of people in this country. Whether it's us or the next generation or after, whatever it is, it will happen. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to those who are there to stand. And meanwhile, Lord, for us, as we face, especially now, more of the temptations of materialism and idolatry and lust and so on, Lord, that you'd help us to stand. Help us to be servants of the living God and to look to the heavenly prize and not to make this our home. And we pray now that you'd prepare our hearts as we would gather to worship you, Lord, together in our morning service. We ask your blessing on us in Christ's name. Amen.